The book of Revelation is an exciting book. And I've been preaching on and off through it a little bit and up at Pathway and then a few months ago here. And it really is a book for us today. And it's a book that is for the church in this in-between time between when Christ ascended into heaven and when he returns. And it tells us, what is this supposed to look like? What are we supposed to hope for? What are we supposed to place our hope in? What is it going to look like without Christ present bodily with us in this in-between time as he rules in heaven, but he's not here? What are we supposed to expect? And as we look at this passage, which is actually the center of the book of Revelation, that's part of what we're going to see. That's a big part. So let's pray before we read God's word. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand this very strange passage, and that it would be applicable to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 12, the whole chapter. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another great sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for her by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their own lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. For the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she was to be nourished for time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river from his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Thus ends the reading of God's very strange word for you today. It's not every day you come to church and hear about dragons. When I was a child, my favorite question was why. When about 3 to 5, I was famous for asking a series of why questions. In fact, so much so that my poor grandmother, when she was taking care of me, would eventually reach the end of her rope and she would say, "Timothy, that's just the way God made it, and I don't know any more on that subject. Well, in honor of my 3-year-old self, I have a series of why questions for us today. Why do Christians suffer? Why do Christians die? Why do churches die? Why do churches become cold and lose their love for Christ? Why do churches fail to hold fast to the truth? Why must Christians endure social ostracism, economic sanctions, and even imprisonment? Why are there so many hypocrites in the church? Why do Christians fight against each other? Why do pastors fall into great sin and bring shame on Christ and His church? Why are there wars, fires, and famines? If the Prince of Peace has taken His throne, if Christ ushered in the kingdom of God, why does it seem like the world is in such chaos? And Christianity often seems so weak. We actually see in this passage at least one part of the answer to this question. And it's this, that we are locked in a mortal combat against a great foe, a dragon. Yet this great dragon has been defeated by a baby who came in weakness. Not only did he come in weakness, but he died in weakness. And yet it is through his blood that we triumph and conquer over this dragon. And so what we're going to do as we look at this passage, we're going to look at the three main characters, the woman, the dragon, and finally the baby. As this scene opens here in Revelation 12, we're presented with what John calls a great sign. In fact, if you notice, there's two great signs in this passage. One is the woman, one is the dragon. They're pitted against each other. And as he looks, he sees this woman, and notice how she is depicted. She's depicted as vulnerable and in a very weak position. Now, this won't surprise anyone here, but I've not been in labor. In fact, I've not been around anyone who's been in labor, but you don't have to have experiential knowledge to know that being in labor is a weak position. This woman is unable to flee, she's unable to defend herself, and of course a baby, an infant, a newborn is equally as weak and vulnerable. And we know how this story should end. A woman in labor faced with a great dragon, positioned graphically between her legs, ready to devour the baby, should lose. And yet, as we see how this story progresses, it's not the woman, it's not the baby who are destroyed, but ultimately the dragon. So who is this woman? She's God's covenant people. We see that from the way she is clothed, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. If you have a Bible, that should reference Genesis 37, verse 9. It should be a cross-reference. There, Joseph is telling one of his dreams to his father. He says that he saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him, with the implication that he's the 12th star. This represents God's promised people. But something else should be going off in your head as well. We see a dragon, but in verse 9, what else is he called? That ancient serpent. And we see a woman bearing offspring. Several months ago now, Jeremy preached through Genesis 3, and in that we saw this promise of one born of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. What we're seeing here is that picture of the woman bearing the serpent crusher, this baby who's mightier than the dragon. But it's not just God's Old Testament covenant people waiting in child pain to bring the Messiah. This is God's New Testament people as well. Notice the continuity. This isn't two different groups of people. This woman, both before the birth of the child and after, is the same. God's covenant people are one throughout the Old and New Testament. And even as she flees into the wilderness, we see that the wilderness is a place where God nourishes her and provides for her. Think about Exodus 16, where God provides for his people in the wilderness through manna. Or 1 Kings 19, where God feeds Elijah with ravens out in the wilderness. Even this idea of being carried on wings like eagles comes from Exodus 19, where God says that he brought his people up out of Egypt on wings like an eagle. So what does this woman show us about what we're to expect in this time between Christ's ascent and his return? Well, first of all, where is she positioned? Is she positioned in the centers of power? Is she running the governments of the world? She's out in the wilderness. She's not in charge. This woman, this who represents us, is against any type of triumphalistic view of the church being in control of society. Our hope is in being protected and provided for by God. She's nourished. She's protected out in the wilderness, but not in being in control of our country. You see, the world sees power in a very different way than the Bible sees power. And it's easy for us to adopt that view of power and want to see the church having influence and power like the world sees power and influence. And yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, that the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so sometimes when we worry about the way our country is going, when we worry about the different forces we see in the world that seem to be coming against Christianity and against us, it's because we're picking up the power definition that the world gives us rather than looking at what the Scripture shows us is true power. So the woman is weak and vulnerable. But what about the second character, this dragon? You know, dragons are kind of popular in pop culture right now. You can think of the movie, I don't remember if it's by DreamWorks or Pixar, How to Train Your Dragon, where dragons there are misunderstood but are actually pretty fun if you teach them and you can fly around and shoot fire at things, and it's a lot of fun. My personal favorite book is Dragons Love Tacos. It's a children's book. Some of you may have read it to your children. But in that book, dragons are great fun to have over for a taco party. Just don't give them spicy salsa because then they're going to burn down your house. And that's terrible. But don't worry, they'll help you rebuild it. You can think of other depictions of dragons, like Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and The Chronicles of Narnia. There, he's not that scary, a little bit more scary. But here, when we turn and we look at this book, that maybe the more best popular depiction of this dragon that we see would be Smaug from The Hobbit, a terrifying, powerful, fire-breathing dragon. And this great sign is depicted in direct contrast to this woman who's presented as so weak and vulnerable. The dragon has seven heads, signs of cunning. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 3, we see that the serpent was more crafty than any other creature. And here, these seven heads depict that, his intelligence, his craftiness, his cunning. The 10 horns are signs of his great strength and might. And the 7 diadems are signs of his ruling authority. And he's so mighty that he displaces 1/3 of the stars. That imagery comes from Daniel 8:10. It's to show his attack against God's people. One of the things I love about this image of the dragon is how clear John is of who this is. You know, a lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation is hard to get at. But John is exceedingly clear in verse 9 about who this dragon is. Look what he says. He says, it's the ancient serpent, that reference to Genesis. The devil, Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world. That's pretty clear. Yeah, as we see this story unfold, what we see is that despite this dragon's intelligence, despite the power, despite his authority, the dragon is not successful in his attempt to destroy the baby and is ultimately cast out of heaven. Now, how does that actually work out in history, this dragon fighting to destroy the baby and being cast out of heaven? We can think about Satan trying to destroy Jesus when he was born, but through Herod, as Herod had all the male childs killed, as he sought to kill this king of the Jews. We can think of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness and seeking to undermine his messianic mission there. Or how about in Matthew 16, right after Peter confesses Christ as the Messiah, Jesus begins to speak about his death on the cross. And Peter, probably having adopted some of the world's view of power, says, no, you're not going to die. You're not. That's That's not the way of the Messiah. The Messiah rules. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, being used by Satan, was distracting Christ, or seeking to distract Christ from his mission. And we're told also that Satan came into Judas and caused Judas to betray Jesus, and ultimately led to his death. You can imagine for a second that Satan thought that he was victorious. As Christ hung on the cross there dying, Satan had at last destroyed the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher. And yet Scripture tells us that it's in defeat that God does his best work. It's in weakness that God defeats the power of the devil. And in Luke 10, we're actually told that as Jesus sent out his 72 disciples to preach the message of the kingdom of God, that when they returned and were telling him how it went, he said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's through the preached word that Satan is brought down, through the foolishness of what we preach, what looks like something weak and not very powerful. But notice this, that Satan's defeat does not make him less dangerous. This is what theologians call the already and the not yet. Our pastor in California used the illustration of the D-Day invasion. Once the Allied troops had landed and had a foothold on the continent, it was pretty much sure that the battle was over, that the Allied troops were going to win, that the Germans were going to be defeated. And yet, even though the decisive battle had been won, that didn't mean that the war was immediately over. And the Germans continued to fight, and sometimes even fought more aggressively and more violently than they had before, because they knew that they had been defeated. And that's what we're told here, that Satan is thrown out, and he's thrown down. And he knows that his time is short, and so he's bringing great wrath, and he's furious. If you were to read through chapter 13 and on through the rest of the book of the Revelation, you would see a lot of that playing out. It means that we should expect Satan to be making war with us. And when you think about those why questions, part of the answer is that we have a great foe who's making war against Christians. He's out there. His time is short. He's been decisively defeated. But that doesn't make him less dangerous. That doesn't mean he is not pursuing and furious with us. We should expect him to deceive the nations. Have you ever wondered how your atheist friend can look at creation and not see the Creator? Or how someone can look at Scripture and not see the glories of the gospel? They've been deceived. Even as we read today in Ephesians 6, we don't struggle with flesh and blood, but with these powers, these spiritual powers. What that means is that when it seems like a large part of the world is against Christians, when it seems like our culture is moving against us, it's not a sign that Christ isn't triumphant. It's actually proof that he is. It's evidence that Satan has been thrown down, that he's been cast out of heaven, and that he's furious. It's evidence that he is on earth. Notice that. There's this blessing, rejoice, O heavens, and those who dwell in it. But Christ's victory actually brings a woe for the earth, as Satan is cast down to it. Christ's victory does not mean that things automatically go better here on earth. It means that for a time, Satan is on earth restrained, but still fighting against his people, against Christ's people. Who's this baby? If you haven't figured it out, the baby is Christ. As we saw, the picture of the woman is the picture of the woman bringing forth the one promised in Genesis 3:15 who would crush the head of the serpent. He's presented as the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That should tell you who this is. That's directly pulled from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. And when we look at verse 5, his entire life, death, resurrection, and ascension is all compressed into just those few words. He was born, and he was called up to the throne of God. That's what we call historical compression. But it's because he was called up to the throne of God that Satan is kicked out of heaven. It's because that he begins to rule on the throne that we read what is spoken by this loud voice in verses 10 and 11. Let me read that again. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their own lives, even unto death." This means that the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, is now. He's already triumphed. And how does this passage show us? What's the evidence presented? It's that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. When Satan there is called the accuser, that's a reference to Zechariah 3. In Zechariah 3, Zechariah the prophet sees Joshua, not the one from the book of Joshua, but Joshua the high priest, standing before God, and he's clothed in filthy garments. And Satan is there standing next to him, ready to accuse him. It's not that hard. Joshua's in filthy garments. And what a horrible thing for a priest, a high priest, to show up before God in filthy garments. Of course, those filthy garments represent his sin. And so Satan is standing there as a prosecuting attorney, ready to accuse Joshua. And what we read is that the Lord rebukes Satan. Those filthy garments of Joshua are taken away, and new clean garments are given to him. And he is made able to stand before God's presence. If we think about our own lives, the public and private sins that you've committed, that I've committed, we're a lot like Joshua the high priest. We're clothed in filthy rags. And Satan doesn't have a hard time building a case. It's the easiest case for a prosecuting attorney ever. Our sin, our guilt is evident. And Satan doesn't have to make anything up. He doesn't have to look hard and long for evidence of our sin before God. And what we're told in Revelation 12 is that Christ's kingdom has begun. It has become because Satan has been thrown out of court, and with it, our case. This is important. This is the good news for you today. The prosecuting attorney, your accuser, has been thrown out of court. He's not there anymore. There's no one to bring charges against you before God anymore. Your filthy clothes, your own sin, has been put on Christ and nailed to him on the cross. And his clean clothes, his righteousness, has been placed on you. Satan can no longer accuse you. His case has been thrown out. What good news that is. And that means that when we come and we confess our sins, we don't come as those trying to plead our case before God. We don't come before a judge, but we come before a loving Father. We aren't coming as the accused, but as his beloved children. We come knowing that the legal demands of the law have been nailed to the cross of Christ and are gone forever. And notice what the voice then goes on to say on how we triumph. It's not by what we do. It's not by any good works that we perform. It's not by our moral standards. It's not by how we serve or anything like that. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. By Christ shed blood on that cross. That looked like foolishness, like weakness to the world. You know, in a few minutes we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And by faith, we're going to feed on his body and blood When you take the cup, think about what you have in your hands. You know, that cup, it doesn't look like much, does it? It's pretty small. It looks pretty weak. It's not much. But it represents the blood of Christ. The blood of the baby born to the woman who threw our accuser out of heaven. That great dragon out of the courtroom. It represents the blood of Christ which washed away the filth of our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. In that small little cup is represented the greatest power on earth, the blood that triumphs. John shows us that in this in-between time, between Christ's ascent and his return, it's going to be a time when Satan is deceiving the world. And that the church is often found fleeing for her life, fleeing to the wilderness of society. Christ's victory does not mean that everything is immediately right with the world. Christians still die. Churches still are persecuted. There's still famine. There's still earthquakes. And yet we're given hope that through what looks like weakness is actually great power. That though we may at times be pushed aside by society, we still know that we will triumph through the blood of the Lamb. And we're reminded that peace on earth is not a sign that God hasn't triumphed. It's actually proof that Satan has been thrown down and is furious. That our accuser has been kicked out of heaven forever. And that our case, along with it, because of the blood of Christ, has been dealt with definitively. You know, it's easy to become our own accusers at times, to take the place of Satan. Brothers and sisters, your case, your sin before God, has been dealt with by Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing picture this gives us of a weak baby that triumphs over a dragon. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage and think about it even through this week, that you would remind us of your victory through your Son on the cross. Remind us that that case that Satan was bringing before you against us has been thrown out. That we are righteous in your sight, that our sins have been borne and punished in Christ. And so make us quick to come to you as a father, not as a judge. Father, prevent us from accusing ourselves. Help us to know that even when our hearts condemn us, you are greater than our sin. And Father, give us great confidence, even when the world seems to be against us, that you are ruling in heaven, that your kingdom has come, that Christ now rules over all the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.